Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you can find this on page 998. Book of Titus is a letter written by Paul to one of his good friends and delegates, Titus, who is serving the Lord on the island of Crete sometime in the middle of the first century AD. This is one of what is a set of books that are called the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters, because they are giving those who receive them instruction in how to be pastors or shepherds of the church. And at the end of a passage teaching the different ways in which men and women, masters and slaves, parents and children are to serve the Lord, we read these words. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through, I'll go ahead and read 15 as well. 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Have you ever said that you cannot change? Over the last couple of months, this is the 10th and final, I promise, in a series on men, women, and marriage. And over the last several months, we have looked at a lot of different areas of obedience that God calls us to. We've looked at God's call to, for men especially, but for all people, to respect and treasure women in the church and in the family. We've looked at God's call to wives to be strong and able helpers who submit to their husbands in every area of life. We've looked at God's call to husbands to self-sacrificially lead and love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We've looked at the call of God to single people who follow Jesus Christ to joyfully serve the Lord as celibate. We've looked at God's call that we use the gift of sexuality for the glory of God and the love of other people. In a lot of ways, we've kind of covered the bases. We've looked at a number of hot-button issues. But there's a lot of things in here that we may run into and say, well, I can do some of that, but I'm not going to get very far. Have there been moments over the last few months, if you've been here, where you've heard something and just said, I can't change that about myself? I will never be able to defeat my anger. I will always have a sharp tongue. I will never be able to open myself up and really trust my spouse and give myself to him or give myself to her. I will never be free of lust. I will always have a wandering eye. I will always be lazy and disorganized and a little irresponsible. I will never be reliable. I will always be helpless. If you are a Christian, these are lies from your enemy, Satan. He would have us think that Christ is capable only of salvation in the next world, and that this world and our lives remain his territory, that we and everyone around us will remain slaves to sin, so that while we may be forgiven and we may have a promise of eternal life, it doesn't do us that much good in the meantime. And at best, all we're ever going to do is kind of keep a lid on a boiling pot. And further, he tells us lies about God's love and God's law, so that many of us think that God's rules are onerous, they are painful, they are a scourge for us. And on the one hand, we may think of them as impossible standards which must drive us to Christ for forgiveness, which in some ways they are. And certainly nobody is capable other than Jesus Christ of full and perfect obedience to God's law. But on the other hand, we may think of them as chains that we must bear out of loyalty to God, and perhaps as markers which set us apart from the unforgiven heathens all around us. But do we often think of God's righteous paths with joy? Do we get excited about it? I don't mean in a superficial way where you whip yourself up into a frenzy, but do you look at the rules and standards that God has given, and do they fill you with joy? Or are you filled with apprehension and dread? If you are a Christian, the answer will be yes. I find joy in the paths that God has given us, most of the time. But at other times, we will feel despair, because there are sins in all of our lives which sometimes feel intractable and impossible, like we will never get past them. We will never change. Our parents were like this, maybe. Or maybe we've lived a life that's, even as Christians, that's been filled with this particular habit or sin. We will never get past it. I want to say a couple things about that, about the danger of that, and then I want to give the Scriptures answer to this kind of despair. First of all, then, if you let yourself think that God cannot change you, here's what will happen. If you let yourself think that God cannot change you, first of all, you will be unable to see God as both Creator and Redeemer. Both Creator and Redeemer. See, we teach both, don't we? We teach that God is the one who made the world. God is the one who made mankind and built us to live a certain way. And at the same time, we teach that God, when man turned his back on God, God made a path of redemption, forgiveness, and salvation for man. God did not turn his back on us when we turned our backs on him. And we look beyond that and say, we are looking forward to a day when God will fully redeem this world. When creation will be not just restored, but will actually be consummated, will be fulfilled, will be as it should be, and we will live human life as it should be. But if you believe that God cannot change you in this life, you will be unable to see that God is both Creator and Redeemer, because it will seem like there is an unbridgeable gap between the way I am now and the way I should be. And the only thing that's going to make any difference is if I die and go to heaven. And hopefully that happens sometime soon. The law of God will seem arbitrary, alien, menacing. Well, why did you make me like this? Why did you make me somebody who is full of anger all the time if you don't want me to be angry? And God's law will seem unfair in every way. When in reality, God's commands are life-giving. In Psalm 119, we read words like this: I will never forget your precepts, your laws, your rules, for by them you have given me life. God's law is not something that is intended to permanently grind us into the carpet. It is something that is intended to bring us joy. You will find yourself in unending sorrow for your sin, instead of joy at God's work in your life. And let me tell you that this is the mark of many churches, especially those with a high sacramental view of worship that focuses on the cross of Christ. And in some ways, that is how ours is. That is the focus of our church. But we must understand that Jesus died not simply to tell us how very bad we are, but to show us how deeply loved we are. So you will be unable to see God as both Creator and Redeemer. And second, you will fear and distrust God. He will always and only be someone who expects the impossible. You will never feel that you have obeyed Him. And so the decisions that you make will feel pointless. Psalms that profess obedience will always be talking about Christ in your eyes and never be talking about you. You will never feel that you are walking in integrity before God. And when Jesus tells you in Matthew 5:20 that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not take him seriously. And in the end, you will only be able to obey God externally. And we've seen what that looks like, right? Those of us who have read the New Testament have heard what Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, know what he thinks of external obedience, where you care only about the things that everybody else notices. So that you're very careful to tithe your 10% of everything. And the Pharisees were really careful. They go into the kitchen, go to the herbs, the potted herbs, and they snip off a tenth of each potted plant and then bring it into the temple. Why? Because that's the kind of thing that people see. But when you're in private, when you're by yourself, when you're alone in your thoughts and no one is looking, you ignore God. In the end, you will only be able to obey God externally. And I think the reason for that is that in the end, when people feel that they cannot accomplish anything, cannot gain anything, cannot make any improvement, we wear out. We just get tired. We get fatigued when we feel like we can never please God and we lose all of our motivation. And so we wind up, if we remain Christians, as people who have hope of heaven, but not really any hope in this world. And what happens after that is that you start to use God's grace as a cloak for sin. Because what we miss so easily when we struggle with sin in our lives, what we miss so easily is that grace is the grace to obey. It is grace so that we do not have to stay stuck in our sins. We do not have to continually tread water until we finally get tired and sink. God's grace means that we are able to change. It is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is what I want to focus on just by walking through a few passages in the New Testament. Your sanctification, and those of you who don't know, but this is one of those million-dollar theological words, sanctification means the process of becoming holy, the process of becoming Christ-like. Your sanctification, actual change in your life, is part of the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that from what we are saved from. I want to turn to back a little bit further to Ephesians chapter 2 and just read three verses. The beginning of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says. He's not just saying that you were guilty of trespasses and sins. He's making a statement about the kind of life that we live. And we see that fleshed out when he says, in which you also walked. Okay? He is not just saying that you were fine, but God hated you. He's not just saying that your life was fine, but God didn't like it for some reason. He's saying that you walked. You were actually enslaved in your thoughts, words, and actions to your sinfulness. Apart from Christ, that is what we are. We are dead and we are enslaved. It is not simply the fact that we are sinners that we are saved from, but the latrine of sin itself that we are saved out of. God saves us not just from the guilt of sin, but from the sinfulness of sin and from the practice of sin. Now, he goes on in different places in Scripture and he talks about what this means in the way he talks about the gospel, and it's very pointed. I'll just read three verses or pieces of verses from Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and Romans 6:4. He says in Galatians 2:20, first of all, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And in Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And in each case, Paul is saying that as Christians, we are dead to sin. We are dead with respect to sin. What does it mean to be dead to something? Now, I don't want a show of hands, but have you ever had to carry a friend home from a party? And he's so out that nothing you did to him woke him up? I've seen it. I haven't had to actually carry the guy, but I've seen it. Have you ever seen somebody who is dead to the world? We even use that phrase, don't we? When they're either just tired enough, like a little kid who's been out till 11:30 at night, or inebriated enough, we talk about people as being dead to the world. And it doesn't matter what you put on them. It doesn't matter how you carry them. It doesn't matter how you poke them or what you do to them. They aren't moving. You can't do anything to them. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, when he says that we are dead to sin, it means that sin has no power to poke us into doing anything. Sin has no power to make us do anything, has no power to provoke us, control us, guide us. We are crucified with him. Have you ever thought about what it means that our sinful nature is crucified with Christ? It means that the soldiers stepped on the fingers of your sinful nature as they nailed it to the cross piece and then picked it up and hung it on the upright. It means that the shame and the horror of your sin hung naked on a hilltop for all to see. And as Jesus cried out, "It is finished," your sinfulness ceased to breathe. But that's not the only thing that Paul says about our new nature in Christ. He says that we have been crucified with Christ, we have died with Christ. He says that we have been buried with Christ in baptism into the death of Christ. But he also says that we are now alive to God. And that's the second half of each of these verses. Galatians 2:20 again, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Romans 6:4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Where there was once death, there is now life. As surely as Jesus emerged transformed from the tomb, that old sinful person is not who you are anymore. We are remade in the image of God. We have regained the authentic humanity that was lost." A friend noted that in Africa on the mission field, one of the things that he saw very often was that new converts began to appreciate beauty for the first time after they had become Christians. It was like their eyes were opened and they were seeing things they'd never seen before. We become human beings as we ought to be when Christ comes into our lives. We're remade in the image of God. We breathe, we live, we reign with Christ, we see beauty. And in many ways, when we are walking with God in Christ, we are like the first man or the first woman walking in the garden with our eyes open, seeing everything for the first time. And we walk with God as we were meant to do and as Adam did in those first days. His voice is in our ear. He lives in our hearts. We now have a conscience in the true biblical sense, not just that little nagging voice that says, "Don't do that." But as one of the early church fathers put it, a house in which we live and walk and talk with God. So that, having been made alive together with Christ, we are able to, for the first time, make obedient decisions. Like Abraham, when God called him and said, "Walk before me and be blameless." we begin to be able to walk before God and be blameless. Many of us, I think, doubt that we can truly please God. Let me ask you this. Did Abraham please God when he left his homeland? Did he honor God by bringing his son up Mount Moriah at God's command? Did any of those who walk before us in Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, did they please God by the things which they did in obedience to God? If the answer is yes to them, then the answer is yes to us too. And by God's grace, our actions too can please and honor Him. And we do not need any longer to be controlled by our old sinful ways. Wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 7:14. I read in 15. I read 14 a few minutes ago. I'll read the two verses together now that speak of this a different way. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, Paul talks about a life that is controlled, a life that is directed. But it's not a life that's directed and controlled by fear or unwilling duty, but it's a life that is controlled and directed by love, by the love of Christ. You see, at the center of God's dealing with the world is an unimaginable act of love, so that our call to an obedient life does not come through the law. And if you've read the Bible at all, you know that there's this big contrast in the New Testament between the law which came in the Old Testament and the gospel which comes in the New. And yet, the same God is behind both. Our call to an obedient life does not come primarily through the law of God as He gave it on Mount Sinai. The content may be the same, but the call comes through the love of Christ. Our reason for obeying God is not terror, standing down at the bottom of Mount Sinai and seeing lightning and hearing thunder. Our reason for obeying God is the love which He's shown us through Christ. This is not just something that we worship God for on Sunday mornings. The love of Christ is compelling. It draws us. It grips us. It's like the burning bush. Children, do you remember what Moses said when he saw, as he was running around with his sheep and his goats, as he saw a bush burning but not destroyed? Remember what he said? What did he say? He was talking to God, but before he even went anywhere near, he said, I have to see this. I have to see this. The cross is for us like the burning bush. We are compelled to go nearer and see who this is, see what this is, try to understand what we're looking at, and we discover when we do that we are standing on holy ground. You see, in Christ, we encounter the reality and the true character of God. And by the way, this is why so many discussions about whether or not God exists are very silly. Okay? Because they try to discuss the existence of God without paying any actual attention to who He is as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. They turn away from God's self-revelation in Christ and speculate about who He might be. It's kind of like leaving daylight for a dark cave and then wondering about the existence of the sun. Well, of course you can't see it. Of course it seems like a mystery. You're not looking at it. If we want to understand Christ, if we want to understand God, we must go to Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way that He has revealed Himself finally and fully. So we are dead to sin. We are alive to God. We are controlled by the love of Christ. And furthermore, as in the passage I read from earlier, Titus 2, we are trained by grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What would you expect next in this passage? It might be more high theology about the wonders of God's grace and love, but this is what Paul says next. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel of grace trains us to change. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It trains us to live in expectation of the coming of Christ because we have been redeemed, bought back from lawlessness. We do not belong to disobedience and sin anymore. If you are a Christian, you belong to God. And we've been purified to be Christ's own possession, zealous for good works. This is Old Testament language, by the way. In the Old Testament, God talked about Israel as his own possession, as a people who were called to show his uniqueness and his holiness. But what Israel was called to be, Christians can truly be. A people redeemed from lawlessness, purified to be his own possession, zealous for good works. What Israel saw in part and knew in part, we know far more fully. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews, Jews, in the first century. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God has fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and what the law could not do, changing us, turning us from fruitless and destructive paths of life, grace does. Furthermore, as Paul says in Romans 16, or 6, we will live undominated by sin. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as to God as instruments for righteousness." And then this is what he says that I think is so incredibly powerful. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." To be not under law, but under grace doesn't just mean that we are no longer guilty and condemned by the law. It means that we are no longer controlled, no longer dominated by sin in the same way that we are apart from Christ. If you are a Christian, there is for you the genuine possibility of actual victory over every habitual sin in your life. No, not perfection. You will achieve that, or it will be given to you one day. But substantial, in this life, change. Because you are now citizens not of the dominion of this world and the ruler of this world, but you are citizens of the dominion that is the kingdom of God. Now, I am not giving you a manual of sanctification. That is not the work of one sermon, but of a lifetime of sermons and reading and faith. And you will show up in the presence of God and give your account, and he will change you. But I am saying in the clearest way I can that if you are a Christian, there is for you a promise of increasing freedom from sin, of growth in holiness, in joy in walking with God. You do not have to be a certain way just because your psychology says you are that way. You do not have to live in sin because your body is a certain way. You do not have to be a slave to the same sins that your fathers were. There's that amazing passage in 1 Peter. I can't believe I didn't put it in here. In 1 Peter, which talks about being redeemed, ransomed from the unfruitful or futile ways inherited from your forefathers, ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means today on Father's Day that we can look at our fathers with appreciation and deep thankfulness, but also look at them and know that the sins which they fell into, the habits which they could never free themselves from, we are not hopeless in the face of. It means that the sins of our fathers do not have to be our sins. It means that the habits of our fathers do not have to be our habits. It means that we have been ransomed and we have one Father, God. In the cross, we see both the profound love and the perfect goodness of God. Now, it is completely possible to know intellectually that God is good without getting it, without seeing that His goodness is not just goodness that is out there and is objectively good but has nothing to do with me, but it is actually my good. God's goodness becomes my good somehow. The people of Israel knew in their heads that God was good when they trembled at Mount Sinai. They knew He was good when they hid their faces from Moses' shining face, which had seen the glory of God and reflected it back to them. They had even seen His redemption of them and been told that He loved them, but they didn't know it. It wasn't a reality in most of their hearts. And we will not begin to change in our lives until we get it. We've seen over these last couple months, as we've looked at the way God made men and women, that the love of men and women, a good created thing, the love between men and women points beyond itself to the true love story. The love of God for sinners in the cross of Christ. But you will not be able to see the goodness of God and of His law until you know that He loves you. You will not see the goodness of God until you know that He loves you. That the goodness of God is not just objective goodness, but it is your good, that it is life for you. But the flip side of that is that you will not love God until you know that He is good, and that His law is good, and that His goodness is for you, and that His power to save means the transformation of your heart and mind and life. I'm not a big sermon illustrations guy. You'll get maybe one or two a week. They're usually not super long, and I try to keep them from being too stupid and confusing. So I'm going to go ahead and spend some of my capital. Many of you will have read, and many of you even more will be familiar with the story of Pride and Prejudice. One of Jane Austen's best books, and probably one of the best love stories in the English language. Two main characters, Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy, right? Well, early on, Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy can't stand each other, and in fact, most people can't stand Mr. Darcy. But as time goes by, Mr. Darcy begins to fall for Elizabeth Bennet, but she doesn't go for him until she starts to understand him better. And then a crisis occurs, and Mr. Darcy makes a tremendous sacrifice, both of his wealth, but especially of his pride. And it is this that opens Elizabeth's eyes to his true character. I'm going to give you two conversations, just little bits of them. Another character, a bad guy, and Elizabeth Bennet are talking about Mr. Darcy here. And she says, "I think Mr. Darcy improves upon acquaintance." The bad guy says, "Indeed. Is it in a dress that he approves? Has he deigned to add aught of civility to his ordinary style? For I dare not hope," he continued in a lower and more serious tones, "that he is improved in essentials." "Oh no," said Elizabeth. "In essentials, I believe, he is very much what he ever was." She's beginning to see him. There's a pause while the bad guy tries to figure out what she means. Then she continues, "When I said that he improved on acquaintance, I did not mean that his mind or his manners were in a state of improvement, but that from knowing him better, his disposition was better understood." The gospel lets us see God for who He really is, to see His heart, see His will, see His nature, see His character. The love that was veiled by the law becomes clear, and He becomes dear to us. And when He is dear to us, we will change. It is tremendously difficult to get this right in preaching, just as it is tremendously difficult to get it right in your life. Because the preacher must tell people that there is right and there is wrong, and must tell you when God is directing us to different priorities and ways of life than we are currently practicing or seem to be practicing. But it can't come back to, you're in sin, try harder, you're in sin, try harder. It has to come back to this. Because just like Elizabeth Bennet could never love Mr. Darcy until she saw his true character, we will never love God until we see His true character. And we will only see His true character when we love Him. In the sacrifice of the cross, we see both God's perfect goodness, His true character, and His love for us. The cross shows us the ugliness of our sin. It shows us the beauty of God's love. It is a perfection of goodness that is so high and so all-encompassing that God did not spare His own Son when His Son stood in the place of us lawbreakers. Jesus said to us, "You are mine, you are my people, you are my bride, and I take upon myself your debt, your iniquity, your sin." He was the Lamb whose blood would be shed in our place. And though when God told Abraham to take his son up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, God stopped Abraham's hand from killing his son, He did not withhold His own son. We see love so powerful in the cross that it wins in the end. Not by avoiding the struggle and the heartache and the cross, but by taking them on. Love that is much bigger than love that forgives and forgets. It is love that forgives and then begins to change us and sanctify us and continue to love us until, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, He presents us to Himself in splendor, holy and without blemish. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that I would and that we would get it. That we would see past our own fear. We would see past our own sinful desires. We would see past our desire to save and protect ourselves to Your true character as it is revealed in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that seeing Your character, that we would love You as You are. That we would see that Your goodness is not just goodness that is far out there and remote and strange and alien, but it is goodness that is goodness for us. We pray for Your help. We pray for Your mercy. We pray, Lord, that You would please change us. We pray that You would forgive us and make it clear to us that we are not people who must remain for the rest of our lives embroiled in habitual sin. We pray that You would please help us to see that there is no habit, there is no way inherited from those who have gone before us. There is no psychological or physical obstacle so great that we cannot, through it, obey You and honor You and choose to hear and heed Your voice. We pray by Your Holy Spirit's power that we would do exactly that. And we pray that You would help us to that end. Show us Your love each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.